Stories told that when Abraham Lincoln heard that the capital of the Confederacy, Richmond, Virginia, had fallen, that he insisted upon visiting the city in the last days of the Civil War. Eyewitnesses say that though his arrival was not announced, former slaves recognized immediately who he was. And they thronged to greet the man they credited with having liberated them with his Emancipation Proclamation, who they credited with having sent his army to set them free. An eyewitness, Admiral Daniel Porter, says Lincoln was pressed to speak. And as he did, he told the crowd, "My poor friends, you are free, free as the air. You can cast off the name of slave. You can trample upon it. For liberty is now your birthright." But Porter says he didn't stop there. He went on to offer the crowd a warning. He said, "Don't abuse your freedom. Let the world see that you merit your freedom. Don't let your joy carry you into excesses. Learn the laws and obey them." And that's a similar warning to the one we hear Paul issue in the passage that was read earlier from Romans chapter 6, the first 11 verses. Though really, he uses the entire chapter to do that. From what we've been studying as Paul's gospel of grace, his letter to the early church in Rome, where having taught how God justifies, in other words, declares people not guilty of their sin when they place their faith in Jesus, well, Paul begins to go on to talk about how those justified people, the believers, should live. For his teaching of how salvation is a gift of God, it's not based on anyone's own merit. It marked a revolution. It gave rise to questions people had never thought to even ask before, as long as they thought that obeying the law was the gateway to heaven, to holiness, to enjoying a right relationship with God. As Paul's words suggest, the people began to struggle with all the potential of God's grace. What did it mean? What did it mean? They were twisting, misapplying what he had said in passages like Romans 5, verse 20, where Paul had written how God's law is given so that all people would see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. The NIV says, "When sin increased, grace increased all the more." So you can see the danger inherent in what Paul was teaching. That people were twisting it to think that God's grace was a license to sin. Hey, if I'm always going to be forgiven, I can sin to my heart's content. Then why should we keep on sinning? He says in Romans 6:1, so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace. He worried that that's what people would begin to think. That's how his critics were twisting what he taught. Due to his radical teachings of God's grace, as Paul implied, what's to keep people from growing indifferent to holy living when they know they'll be forgiven, when they won't be held accountable for their sin? Besides, he suggests, and really what he's presenting is his critics' argument here. I mean, doesn't it bring greater glory to God? Doesn't it make his grace shine even greater? Because the more we sin, the more forgiveness we need, and the more forgiveness we need, then the more expansive Christ's righteousness must be to cover over our sin, to gain us the forgiveness that we need. Why, some might even argue it does bring more glory to God. If your sin shows how great his grace and Christ's sacrifice for you must be. And this was the foolish thinking that Paul shatters in this passage. When he asks in Romans 6, should we keep on sinning? And in verse 2 says, of course not. According to most translations, may God forget it. May it never be. But why not? Why not sin to your heart's content? And Paul answers that question. He says it's because of who died at Calvary. And I ask you that question, who did die at Calvary? Immediately comes to mind, well, Jesus. And then maybe you might think, oh yeah, there were those two thieves too, weren't there? But is that the whole answer? Paul gives us the answer in what we read, Romans 6, verse 6 and 7. We said, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We're no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. So when Paul asked, should we keep on sinning, his eventual answer to why not was because dead men, dead people don't sin. They can't. This is what he meant, verse 2. Since we've died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? His implied answer, we can't if you are dead to sin in Christ. Well, the New Living Translation of verse 3 says, or have you forgotten? Other translations say, or don't you know? Now that's a phrase, scholars say, that Paul used that his readers would have understood to say he was questioning the ones who had actually planted the church there in Rome. You remember, he didn't. And basically he's saying, didn't anyone ever teach you about what your baptism actually signifies? What it's a symbol of? That when we're joined with Christ, baptism, we join him in his death. Not physically, of course. What Paul meant was that baptism is a symbol of how a believer dies and is resurrected to new life with Christ spiritually. Since the moment a person places his faith in Christ, according to Ephesians 3:16, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the believer and creates a spiritual bond between the believer and Christ. A spiritual bond. So that John Piper says, when Christ died, believers, in some crucial sense, died with him and in him. And likewise, when Christ rose, believers in some crucial sense were made alive with Christ, alive in him. Not to say the spiritual union in Christ makes believers immediately able to overcome sin, to automatically be sinless because now they're spiritually bound with Christ. But what it does say is that they're freed from sin. A spiritual death frees a person from the guilt and impact and control of sin. They're no longer a slave to always choosing to sin. Now, they're free to obey God, to follow Christ. Not as people who are free to sin, but as people who are freed from sin. And on the flip side, who would have become in practice what they have become in Christ, alive to Christ. Dead to sin, alive to God. And here's a silly example of what it means to be dead to sin. You've all heard of Al Capone, notorious gangster of the 1930s. Well, you know, when they put him in his coffin and they were on their way to the cemetery, there was no reason for the hearse to stop at the local racetrack where Al Capone reportedly gambled away thousands of dollars every day just for the fun of it, just for recreation. He was, what you say, dead to the temptation to gamble. And there was no need for the hearse to pull over to speakeasy for him to go in to see any of his former girlfriends. There was nothing they could do to entice him anymore. No vice, no temptation could affect Al Capone at that point. He was dead to them all, and I know I'm being silly. But spiritually, that's the sense of what you are in Christ. It can happen for you when you place your faith in Him. Make a sincere commitment of faith in Christ, and God pours His grace out into your life. And through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you're changed so that sin just doesn't have the same control on your life. You no longer find it satisfying. It will lose its allure. It'll lose its power over you. And some Christians claim this happens for them immediately. When they come to faith, some former sin, some bad habit, they're able to give up. They're freed from it. Others, it's a process. It takes time. It happens over time as you submit to the Lord's guidance and His grace to change you from the inside out. And while at this point you expect me to ask, is there some sin that you need to bring to the Lord to confess? Your tendency to lie, your tendency to gossip, tendency to lose your temper, to ask for forgiveness and the power to overcome. I'll go you one better. If you're somebody who God has changed you and helped you to overcome some sin in your past, maybe it's a sin of alcoholism. Maybe it's the sin of always being angry. Is that something God wants you to share with someone else who's going through a life change? Who, if you share that witness to, God might be able to use you to help? Of course, beyond being dead to sin, Paul said, you're to live like you're alive to Christ. Like you're alive to and in Christ. Playing off how Jesus told a rabbi in John 3:3, that you need to be born again by placing your faith in Him in order to enter heaven. Jesus and Paul, in this passage, more or less equates being alive to Christ to being born free of sin's control, so that you have the capacity for holiness, the ability to live what people would judge as a righteous and good life. And I may have used this illustration before, but it's as though somebody gave you a license to go fishing. Once you have that license in your hand, you don't automatically become a great fisherman. But it gives you the potential to be a good fisherman. Without that license, you cannot fish, at least not legally. But with that license, you can choose to become a good fisherman or not. And the same is true when you accept Christ as your Savior. Because when you do, you're given a license of sorts to overcome sin. In Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you have the capacity to grow and become ever more holy, like Christ, ever more without sin. Question is, how seriously do you take it? God made you dead to sin. He made you alive to Christ. Accept it and use it. And don't doubt God's promise. Because so often, somebody comes to faith, they ask for God's help to overcome sin, and they find themselves committing the same sin again. And they grow discouraged, and they say, this doesn't work. Don't give up. Don't give in. That's God's promise. It just takes time. Give the Holy Spirit time to work in your life. Here's the thing. Paul also talked about, beyond the spiritual reason for giving up sin, for living a righteous life as you're born free from sin, he said there's practical reasons for giving up sin. Practical reasons for rejecting it and embracing Christ's example of doing good. In verse 16, he said, don't you realize that you become a slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. In other words, there are negatives to sin. We see it in verse 21. Paul added, "You're now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom." That's because of your sin. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death. So you put it all together, and he says, sin leads to death. Sin leads to shame. Sin carries its own punishments, its own consequences. I mean, the death part we talked about last week. When you sin, you're cut off from God and the fullness of his grace in this life till you seek his forgiveness and you come back to him in Christ. If you don't do anything about it in this earthly life, it becomes permanent as you forge a destiny in hell for yourself. In hell, where you're completely cut off from God and his grace, where there's no joy, there's no sense of satisfaction or fulfillment, where all people experience is despair, discouragement, frustration. You know, that's death. But when we talk about shame, probably the best example is coming out of Hollywood right now. The shame that accompanies sin with how some of these movie stars and celebrities have been exposed. Kevin Spacey, Dustin Hoffman, Harvey Weinstein. For their sexual shenanigans that have hurt people in the past. And I know it's hypocritical for Tinseltown to be revealing all this because reports say that people have known about it for ages. But it's a shame that accompanies sin. And to illustrate how God allows sin to carry its own punishment, its own penalties, its own consequences, you may remember the story of David and how he tried to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba after she became pregnant. They couldn't trick her husband Uriah into sleeping with her so that everyone would just think it was his child. So David arranged for Uriah to be killed in battle. And it was a murderous sin that David even admitted that he deserved to die for in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 5. But later in verse 13, the prophet Nathan came and said, because you have sought God's forgiveness, he has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die. So even though God forgave David, even though he set aside the punishment he deserved for his sin, the punishment of death, there was still consequence to his sin. You might call it a penalty, but it was more really a disciplinary consequence. Since Romans 2:6 says that God stores up his wrath, his righteous anger, his retributive anger, for judgment day, when people who have unforgiven sin are punished for it. Nathan said David's sin was forgiven, so the death of his son wasn't that type of judgment or punishment, retributive. I'll get the word out. That's what hell is all about. For those whose sin goes unforgiven. Instead, the consequences of sin we suffer in this life, theologians say, are God's way of showing how evil sin is, so people will be averse to it, so they'll avoid it. They'll know it's a terrible thing because of its consequences. Because think about it, sin is really stupid. It never leads to anything good. Sin only wreaks havoc in the lives of those who cling to it. I mean, have you ever heard anybody say, you know, the smartest thing I ever did was shoplift an iPad at Best Buy? Or anybody say, hey, the best thing I ever did was cheat on my taxes? Or lie about my friend behind his back? Or the smartest thing I ever did was be unfaithful in my marriage? No, because sin always brings chaos. It always wreaks havoc in people's lives. It does nothing but destroy you. By allowing there to be consequences to sin, God also says how serious it is that he doesn't take it lightly. more that one should never take it lightly. Because if there were no consequences to sin, if there were no negatives, then there's nothing to hold anybody back from sinning, is there? And third reason for why God allows there to be consequences to sin, at times it's to humble. At times it's to sanctify the forgiven sinner. As Ephesians 12:6 says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes each one he accepts as his child. You know, the world likes to emphasize God as a loving, forgiving Father. But there's times when he gives us tough love. And that's the consequences to sin. Tough love. Because sometimes that's what we need to nudge us, to push us to do the right thing, to motivate us to change. A little corrective nudge to keep us continually falling back into our sin. And if you question how important all of this is, this message that Paul has given us, you jump to the end of the chapter in verse 22. And you see what Paul has to say about living dead to sin and alive to Christ. He says, but now you are free from the power of sin. You've become slaves of God. Now you do these things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. Huh? What is it that results in eternal life? He said, it's the outcome of having been set free from sin, being dead to sin, and becoming a slave to God. By serving Him, rather than being enslaved by sin, this is the way those who are going to heaven live. So that's the bottom line question here. Is that how you live? Dead to sin, alive to Christ, so that you avoid sin and seek to always do what Christ would do. In Christ, God forgives you. He frees you from sin. He becomes your new master. But if you continue to serve your old master, sin, well, you suffer the consequences of your sin in this earthly life, and the ultimate consequence of death, destruction in the next, eternal death, being without God. So the question is, will you be dead to sin and alive to Christ? Let's pray.